who has some praise to heap on Jesus for your salvation? We just sang it, so now we should do it, right? Barry. Yeah. You're gonna make me do it. So that word, there's so many words in that song that come right straight out of our theology textbooks. But more importantly than coming out of theology textbooks, you know where they come from? Right out of God's word. So Barry used the word propitiation. Anyone know what it means? If we sing it, we should know what it means, right? Yeah. Satisfying God's wrath. Jesus' blood, like Barry said, is the only thing that could satisfy the wrath of God. You and I were under that very wrath as those who had not yet known Jesus as our Savior. But when He shed His blood, He satisfied the righteous requirements that God's wrath demanded so that we could have everlasting life. Great praise. What else? There's some other. If you just think about the words that are in that that song. Redeemed. We've been redeemed. And we know what that word means, right? Anybody want to give us a definition? Bought back. Absolutely. But you got to know what you've been bought back from, right? We were all, every one of us who's ever been born into this world, were in the slave market of sin. If you want to be more graphic, you could call it the cesspool of sin, because that's what it is. That's where we are until we are redeemed. And it was Jesus' death on the cross that provided our redemption, that bought us back out of that slave market. We were on the blocks. Nobody really wanted us. Nobody was bidding for us because Satan already had us in his domain. Jesus came, didn't bid, didn't do anything. You know how on eBay you say you either want to bid on it or you want to buy it now? Jesus bought us now. He simply said, I'm paying the price, I'm redeeming them, I'm buying them back, they're my creation, I want them back. He shed His blood so that we could be bought back out of the slave market of sin. Anything else? Maybe we'll just go on all morning doing this. Bonnie? Yeah. In fact, we talked about that last Sunday, right? For God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only Son. It didn't matter how bad we were or how good we were, because none of us measured up to the standard of goodness. We were all in different stations of badness or wickedness, and He loved us anyway. Yeah, it's called everlasting life. He loves me forever and even through the end of time on through eternity, which has no end. Anyone else? Dave. Yep. Mercies were demonstrated in the fact that He sent His Son to die in our place. But as Dave quotes from the book of Lamentations chapter 3, His mercies are new every morning, day after day after day. Never runs out of mercies for us. What a blessing. Steve. And it's not just the Rowe family, right? Yeah. God's grace never, ever runs out. It's like the waves of the sea. It just keeps washing over and over and over and over all the time, every day, 24/7, 365, year after year after year. Anyone else? How about that word vicarious? Anybody know what that word means? In my place? Sort of. There's a little bit more to it. Living proof, okay. Let me just share with you that what that actually means. Experiencing something through another person. What do we experience? That's a two-way street, right? Christ experienced, we sang it in the song, Christ experienced our sinfulness, the wrath of God poured out on him, God estranged from God. You know what that word estranged means, right? Separated, like they don't want anything to do with each other. God, the very Son of God, Jesus, estranged from the Father for me. He experienced that. For me, he experienced the wrath of God. I couldn't do that. I could not, no, as sincere as I might be in doing that for you, I couldn't do it. I can't do it for myself. I cannot withstand the wrath of God. Nobody can, except for the Son of God, who took God's wrath in my place. We experienced the love of God in place of the wrath of God, the vicarious substitutionary death of our great Savior in our place. Yeah. All right. We might jump into that later today. I don't know what I'm doing tonight, but that certainly might be worth looking at, all right? So we're going to jump back into our study in John. In fact, our goal today is to finish off John chapter 3. And as I've said before, the music, we do not sit down and work on the music and say, hey, let's sing this song, let's sing that song. I sometimes will say to Barb, hey, I want to sing this song. Not me sing it, but as a church. I want to sing this song as a song of worship on Sunday morning. And so she'll change whatever plans she has, because she has them done for at least 3 months at a time. So she'll sit down and say, okay, we'll take this one out, we'll put this one in instead. But that doesn't happen very often. Very, very seldom does that happen. And if it does, it's probably as a closing song. Once in a blue moon, they'll collaborate apart from me after listening to the message, and Ben will send a text and say, hey, let's change that last song. I've been instructed not to tell you what the last song is when I finish my sermon, by the way, because sometimes they decide, hey, you know what, this song fits better, so let's sing this one instead. So anyway, but we could not have chosen a better song to sing before the message than the song we sang this morning, His Robes for Mine. So keep that in mind as we work our way through our text this morning. If you have not taken your copy of the scriptures yet and open to John chapter 3, you can go ahead and do that. We're going to start with John chapter 3 in verse 22. We're going to work our way to the end of this amazing chapter. All right, so anybody ever march in a military procession or in a school band or something like that? I'm thinking more military procession. Anybody ever do that? So when they want you to start thinking and forming up, what do they say? Attention! Right? And they don't say it, attention, can I please have your, no, they shout it. They yell it out. Attention! And everybody snaps to attention. They don't have to say it twice, right? And that's what John the Baptist is doing here. He's been doing it. We had our friend John the Baptist. We looked at him in the first couple chapters of the gospel. And then we had this break, this parenthesis of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And why did they have this conversation? Because Nicodemus came to Jesus. You know what Nicodemus was experiencing and why he came to Jesus? No, we call it conviction. The Holy Spirit was working on the heart of Nicodemus, and I don't mean the blood-pumping organ. I mean the spiritual heart that says, hey, you are unredeemed. You are a sinner. You are separated from God. You need to get something right in your life. The Holy Spirit was prodding and pricking the heart of Nicodemus, and so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and asks the question, hey, Rabbi, teacher, what do we need to do to be saved? And so Jesus begins to tell Nicodemus all, he tells Nicodemus what needs to take place in a person's life for them to be born again. You can imagine Nicodemus's, dumbfoundedness, right? Born again? What are you talking about? How can a person be born again? And so Jesus explained that to him. So we had that parenthetical section, but you know what? We're going back to our old friend John the Baptist, who's not very old. Okay, but he's been ministering, he's been doing what God called him to do. Up until this point in the Gospel of John, most of the preaching, most of the confrontation using God's word to convict people has come from the mouth of John the Baptist. This man that God had called in eternity past, you understand that, right? He didn't just come up with this idea when he allowed Elizabeth to become pregnant. He allowed Elizabeth to become pregnant for the purpose of giving birth to John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner, the one who would go before the Messiah and say, hey, people, get ready. People, you need to repent. You need to change the way you're doing life, and here's how you do it. And he was preaching this message of repentance, and he was baptizing people to repentance and helping them see their need. And he was the forerunner going before, and he was doing an amazing job. And it's been pretty much mostly about John the Baptist in the first three chapters of the Gospel of John. And we remember that place when Jesus came to John in the wilderness, and he wanted to be baptized by John, and John knew who it was. How did he know? Because the Holy Spirit explained to him, hey, here's the one, here's the Messiah, here's the man who's going to die in the place of others. And so John the Baptist made that amazing proclamation, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John was letting everybody know who this man Jesus was. And Jesus has baptized me. He said, oh, I can't do that. I'm not worthy. You're the Son of God. You should baptize me. Jesus said, no, let it be so, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And as long as it was attached to the scriptures, John the Baptist was all in, because he wanted to be obedient to what God called him to do. So John, we're coming back to this man, John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist and Jesus are kind of tag-teaming it at this point in time. They'd not ministered together before, and they're not necessarily side-by-side preaching, and some of the southern churches do. They have this tag-team preaching that goes on. Somebody preaches for a little bit, and then he goes, sits down, and somebody else comes up and starts preaching, and then he sits down, and somebody else comes. That's not what we're talking about. John the Baptist was in a specific spot, not very far from where Jesus was, and Jesus and his disciples were preaching and teaching and baptizing, and John and his disciples were preaching and teaching and baptizing, and they were just getting the word of God out there. And so as we see this section starting out, John and Jesus are laboring together for it's probably a couple of months that goes on. The phrasing in the Greek would indicate that it was not just a day or two or a week. It was several months that they were in the same area preaching and teaching. Okay, but as the chapter wears on and it comes to a close, you know what we're going to see? We're going to see almost, if you will, a passing of the baton. John the Baptist's ministry is going to be coming to an end, and Jesus' ministry is going to be in full force. Okay, he's going to be one who takes now the spotlight. John the Baptist is willingly going to give up the spotlight, and the spotlight's going to now shine on Jesus and his ministries. We're going to stand together, and we're going to read our text. It's the end of chapter 3, so as we read together from the screens, we're going to see this amazing transformation of ministry from one to another. John chapter 3, is it not there? Can you get it there or not? Okay, take your Bibles. It's why you bring your Bibles, right? That's chapter, that's verse 9. We don't want verse 9. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Why don't we do it this way? I'll read, you follow along as I read this morning, okay? John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anan near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning at the outset of our time together in your word. We ask, Lord, that you will use your word in our hearts and in our lives and in our minds to help us to become more like Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word for us down through the ages. We thank you that your word is all that we need to live a godly life. And may our time together this morning help us to live more godly as we examine the pages of Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm kind of thinking that maybe I did not put the notes in. Did I forget to do that? It was a busy weekend, okay? So if they're there, guys, great. If not, you'll have to pay closer attention. And let me tell you this: don't get bound up in the sheet. If the blanks aren't there, don't worry about it. I can share them with you later on. Listen as we work together and go through God's word this morning. Our text brings us back, as we said earlier, to John the Baptist. He's still ministering at this point in time, but as I said earlier, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we're not going to see John the Baptist again in the text of Scripture. He's going to be talked about, but he's physically not going to be present in the text anymore. All right? And let me just read for you about this transition between John the Baptist and Jesus. MacArthur describes it this way. He says, John the Baptist was the last prophet under the Old Covenant. Okay, that's the covenant that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. We've been working on that a little bit on Sunday nights. So God came to the people of Israel, and he said, I want you to be my covenant people. I want to enter into a covenant relationship with you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. He confirmed that through Abraham. the Abrahamic covenant. He actually instituted it with Abraham, confirmed it through Moses, and then again confirms it with David when he promises him land, seed, and blessing. So the Israelite people are under this covenant, and they've had many prophets who have come and gone, who have been the spokesperson from God to the people, and they have communicated that which God wants them to do and to know and how to live life as a covenant member of this relationship between God and Israel. John the Baptist is the last one who serves as a prophet under the old covenant. Jesus came, MacArthur continues, as the mediator of the new covenant. Now, we talk about the new covenant. The new covenant is introduced to us through the prophet Jeremiah, and God says there, I'm going to take your stony heart, I'm going to take it out of you, and going to give you a fleshly heart that will receive the truth, a new heart. We, as Christians, let me tell you this, are not the sole or the primary inheritors of the new covenant. You understand that, right? The new covenant is to replace the old covenant that was given to the Jews under Abraham, Moses, and David. We get the benefits of the new covenant because God is changing up things a little bit. He's now working with the church as he set Israel aside because of their hard-heartedness and their continual rejection of him. So he says, I'm going to do something new and I'm going to do something different. And he starts the church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we as the church are benefactors of the new covenant, but it's not for us. Jesus came as the mediator of the new covenant, which he ratified by his sacrificial death. Up to this point, MacArthur says, John had enjoyed tremendous popularity while Jesus remained in obscurity. Okay, but as our text moves forward, we're going to see that John kind of fades off into the background and Jesus becomes the primary person who communicates truth to the people of Israel. So as we see in our text this morning, verses 22 through 24, and it's a good, this is, if I'm going to forget to do the notes at some point in time, this is the one because it's easy, okay? The three main points are one word, okay, each. Co-laboring. What we have here in verses 22 through 24 is John the Baptist and Jesus co-laboring. And can I tell you how much of a blessing it is to work alongside of others who have the same convictions as you do in ministry? When we went to South Africa, we worked hard to establish a working relationship with other fundamental missionaries. Can I tell you something? It was not easy. And these are people that believed the same thing that we believed. We got there, and we had a Bible college. They had a Bible college, and another fundamental group had a Bible college. We were church planning. They were church planning. We did our things. They did their things. And I said, hey, hell, let's get together. Oh, no. Don't you know about the autonomy of the local church? Yeah. I'm fully aware of that, but let's fellowship together. We had a South African missionary that we supported who was probably about an hour away from where our ministry was. And he would say to me sometimes, he'd say, hey, Brother Tim, can our churches get together? I'd say, absolutely. Now, he worked with a poorer class of individuals. And you have to understand South Africa to understand how this all worked. He worked among what everybody called and referred to as the colored people of South Africa, down in Makassar. They spoke Afrikaans, and that's where his ministry was. And you know what? He had a big van. You know why he had a big van? Because his people couldn't afford to buy cars to go to church. So he would go around, pick them up, bring them to church. Okay? Their church grew quickly and loved Jesus. And he said, can you guys come to our church on a Sunday night and let's have church together? So we'd pack everybody up into our combi. And then we would also, several other people would drive their cars because we had cars, okay? And we would make the hour trip over to Makassar. And we would have a great service. These people could sing like you wouldn't believe. Okay, and Bill always wanted me to preach. He says, I want my people to be exposed to you. Okay, so I would preach, and we just had a great time. And you know what? Not only can they sing, but they can cook. Okay? So we had good fellowship, we had good food, we just had a great time together. And we'd have our service and we'd go back home, and the next day or sometime during that week, Bill would call me and say, "Pastor Tim, what a blessing it was for our church to have your church." Now we made up like maybe 20 or 25, 30 people. And they had like 70 people, okay? But what a blessing it was for your people to come and fellowship with our people and get together. Our people need to see that they're not the only people that believe the Bible like we believe it and interpret it the way we believe we interpret it. And they need to see that there's more of us in the Cape than they are actually aware of in our little church. So we fellowshipped with them. And we, like I said, there were, I don't know, probably 8, 9, 10 different missionaries when we first arrived in the Cape, okay? And we get together and say, "Hey, you know what? We ought to cooperate on post-matric education, college education." They didn't call it college. They called it university. College was a different thing over there. We need to cooperate on post. "Oh, no, we can't do that. We've tried and it didn't work." I said, "Well, why not? Why do we have to reinvent the wheel? Why can't we work together to write curriculum and teach our people together?" Eventually that happened, okay? But it took years for that to happen. Why, you know, "Let's get together like we do with Bill." No. What if your people like us better than they like? It's ridiculous. That was an excuse, okay? And you know what? They're not going to make the 30-minute drive from our place to your place because they like you better. It's not going to happen. So anyway, I get a phone call one day. And a guy's an ABWE missionary. He says, "Hey, Tim." He said, "Can you and Barb come over to Everglen and talk to us about youth ministry? You guys, your youth ministry is going great. Ours, not so much. Maybe we could work together on that." So we went over, we met with them, we talked with them. Both his nieces were part of our youth group, and so he knew firsthand what was going on. So we went over, we talked, and had a good time, and we might have had a few youth rallies after that. And then we get a phone call. "Hey, we're interested in starting a school. Would you guys want to help us with that? Would you guys want to work together to start a school, pre-matric, K through 12 is what we would call it. Would you be on our board?" Okay, so we started Good Hope Christian School together. And we had kids from our church that went to Good Hope Christian School. It was a ministry in the Cape. And then while we're doing that, Dave says, "Hey, you know what? We're going to start a Christian camp. Would you be willing? You know, you and Barb have camping background. Barb's mom and dad were the directors of a camp for many years. She worked at camp for many years. Would you guys be willing to help us with that?" So yeah, we helped with Paterberg Mountain Retreat. It's still going. It's a great ministry of reaching kids. And then finally, I said, "Hey," and you know, we had several missionaries pass through EBM, and we were the last ones there. Last one standing. So I called up Dave and I said, "Dave, I need help. We got people who want to be trained for college for ministry. You guys are doing the CMI, Church Ministries Institute. Can we just work together on that? I mean, can I work with you guys?" Yeah. "Our next meeting is such and such. So we started working together on university level education. We were accredited through the University of Potchefstroom in South Africa because of the work that they put in. And so we were able to have come to our school and sit under my teaching and actually end up with a degree from the University of Potchefstroom." Wow. But that all happened because we were fellowshipping together. We were working together. John the Baptist and Jesus were working together. Okay, why could they work together? Why can we work together? Why can we be part of the Central New York Fellowship of Churches that include Carol, I'm really going to mix things up here. Dresserville Bible Baptist Church and Cortland Bible Baptist Church and South Ott Selig and all these other churches that have this. Why can we work together without any reservation? Why can we go down to Binghamton on the third weekend of the month every year and get together with hundreds of other men who love Jesus and want to learn more about him and let the teachings impact their lives? Why can we host a conference where we get a couple hundred people together for a state conference and have amazing worship and God-honoring preaching? Why can we have a school, the Northeast School of Theology, where we can send people to get an education, to train to be pastors, to train to be more effective in ministry, and be absolutely confident when they finish their studies there, they're going to teach and preach the same truth, the only truth that we hold to with our all of our strength, all of our might, all of our heart, all of our mind. Why can we do that? There's only one reason we can do that. There's only one reason John the Baptist and Jesus could do that, is because they had the common denominator of the Word of God. For John and Jesus, it was the Old Testament, it was the Jewish scriptures that they were absolutely in step with 100%. They believed it, and they, you know, John the Baptist's dad was a priest. He was a good priest, though. Most of the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees of that day were not in sync with what God's word said, but John the Baptist's dad was. We knew that from when he prophesied after the birth of John the Baptist, what he said. He knew the scriptures, and he knew how John was going to step in and fulfill those scriptures. John was raised in a God-honoring home that preached the truth of God's word. How do we know Jesus agreed with John? Maybe we should say John agreed with Jesus. You know why? Because the book that we hold in our hands, who's the author of it? All scripture is given by inspiration of who? God. And is profitable for teaching and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. And by the way, when Paul wrote that to young Timothy, he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What was he talking about? He was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we apply it to today because it's the same process of inspiration. Okay, but when Paul wrote that, he was talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, those scriptures that Timothy's mom and grandma used to teach Timothy how to come to know Jesus as his Savior. Woo! Isn't that amazing? The gospel is in the Old Testament. It's there for you to hear. They knew. Job said, "My Redeemer lives, and again on the earth shall stand." He was talking about a Redeemer, just like we sang about this morning. The same Redeemer, the same process. You see, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and if they knew the Scriptures properly, they knew that that Messiah was going to suffer and hang on a tree so that he could have the redemptive value for you and I and for them. We look back to that same thing, to the very cross, to the same Messiah, to the same Jesus who came and he provided the propitiation. He's the one who sanctifies. He's the one who makes our salvation not just a possibility, but a reality. You see, my friends, that's why we can co-labor together. If we don't agree on the pages of Scripture, we do not cooperate with other people. People will say, "Pastor, why don't we do this with so-and-so? Why don't we do that?" Because we don't have the same view of Scripture. We can't. Not possible. Yeah, but we could do it with this kind of a thing that doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. No, we can't. Because when one church works together with another church, they're just lumped together. And they all are assumed to believe the same thing. And unless they come and sit here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or another time, they don't know what we believe, what we hold to. to steal a line from the Constitution, we hold these truths to be self-evident. We hold the Scripture to be the truth of God. We're not going to compromise on the Scriptures. We might change methodology from here from time to time. We might change the look. Boy, that'd be a bad thing, wouldn't it? The looks of the carpet, or the looks of the chairs, or the colors of the... You know, people fight over that kind of stuff. I'm so glad we didn't fight over that when we built our building. We chose people to be on those committees, and they found what they thought was good, and they presented to the church, and just, yeah, that looks good to us. Just go ahead, move forward. Praise God for that kind of stuff. Those things are negotiable. But can I tell you, the Word of God is not. We cannot fudge on the Word of God. We stand true, and we will not move from the Word of God. Just like John the Baptist stood on the Word of God. So much so that he went to Herod, and he said to Herod, "Hey Herod, you're living in sin. You have your brother's wife. That's wrong. You need to stop." Herod said, "You don't tell me what to do. I'm the king. You're not." And he ended up with his head cut off as a result. But John would not stop preaching and teaching the truth. He continued steadfastly in the Word of God. Jesus, the same thing. Hence, he hung on a cross. That was the charge. Blasphemy. He's going against God's Word. Well, in order to charge somebody with going against God's Word, you need to know God's Word. They didn't. Jesus did. But they crucified him anyway. John and Jesus cooperating in ministry. It's such a blessing. I can, you know what? When we built our church building in South Africa, almost all of those other missionaries came to the dedication of our building. That wouldn't have happened when we first got there. To God be the glory as we break down those kinds of barriers and work together for the cause of Jesus Christ. So what were John the Baptist and Jesus cooperating in? What ministries were they doing? Well, prior to baptizing, you know what they did? You know why people came to John and were baptized? Because they heard him preach the truth. And the Word of God brought conviction to their hearts. And they said, hey, we need to be obedient. We need to follow the command of God. We need to do what God says. And John says, so you need to be baptized. You need to show that you want to be obedient. You need to show that you're willing to do what God asks you to do. And you need to be baptized. So these people, he baptized thousands and thousands and thousands of people in his ministry because they were confronted with the truth of God's Word and desired to change. Jesus preached and taught and baptized. Actually, he didn't. We'll get to that in a minute. But there was preaching and teaching and baptizing going on in both camps. The Bible tells us that John had a ministry of repentance. You got to remember that God hadn't spoken to the people of Israel in 400 years. And along comes this guy named John the Baptist, and he's preaching like nobody's ever preached before. He's giving these people truth that they hadn't heard in 400 years. And they were hungry for truth. And he preaches, and they respond. They repent. And then along comes Jesus. And he's preaching, and he's teaching. And the Bible says that he teaches as one who has authority. The two of these guys were preaching and teaching like nobody had ever done before. And the people were responding. As we read in verse 22, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to an area, the Judean countryside. We have a time marker there. And what's happening here is they're setting us up to understand this transition that goes on. Listen to how the Bible Knowledge Commentary describes this time frame. For a short time, the ministry of John the Baptist overlapped Jesus' ministry. Thus, the Judean countryside must have been alive with the teaching of both these great preachers of repentance and God's kingdom. What a time it would have been to be alive to hear these two men preach. One time we had our state conference was down in Bath, and we went down, we were there Monday night, and then Tuesday morning we were in the hotel, we were getting in the elevator to go to the conference, and there were a bunch of other people in the hotel, and they were there for the Pastor's Day put on by Family Life Radio. And you know who was there that day? I can't remember if it was David Jeremiah or if it was Crawford LaRitz. But you know what? Either one of those guys, bang up job preaching God's word. Okay? So I talked about, but I'm very committed to the Northeast Fellowship. So we were going to our conference. But we could have gone, let's say it was David Jeremiah. I mean, come on. He's a pretty amazing teacher of God's word. Okay? Our guy, their guy. Not even, for lack of better terms. Okay? We could hear this amazing preacher or this amazing preacher. That's where the Jews were. We could hear this amazing preacher, John the Baptist, or we could hear, the Messiah. We could listen to the Messiah. Well, there's no comparison, right? But it must have been alive. It must have been such an amazing time to choose between the two. John, what's he preaching about? He's preaching about repentance. We know that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he was preaching. You could go to hear John the Baptist preach 3, 4, 5, 10 days in a row. You know what you're going to hear? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's going to preach that message every time. And Jesus, he's going to preach the truth as well. He's preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, I'm offering to you God's kingdom. It's right here. It's right now. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. Come and listen to what I have to say. Come and get right with God the Father. That's what Jesus was preaching. Man, how amazing is that? I love the phrase, the Judean countryside must have been alive with the teaching of these two great preachers. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus claimed Messiahship and was preaching and offering the kingdom of God to the Jewish people. He was putting it right out before them. Not only were they teaching, but they were baptizing. Now, this doesn't surprise us about John, right? It was what he did. Hence the name, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. That's what he did. But Jesus, there's been some discussion about whether Jesus actually baptized or not. Now, if we jump to John chapter 4, verse 2, maybe you don't even have to change the page in your Bible, but it says here, look at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, that sets the context. Verse 2 says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So even in John chapter 3, we see that Jesus really isn't the one who's baptizing people. He's teaching, he's preaching, and he's overseeing this baptism that's going on by his disciples. Okay? His disciples were doing the baptism. And you know what? Their baptisms, hold on to your seats, because I'm going to hit you with this again. Their baptisms foreshadowed Christian baptism or the baptisms that we do today in our church. It's not the same baptism that we do today, but it foreshadowed it. And Christian baptism is something that you should do if you haven't done it yet. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 make it very clear as to why you as a child of God should be baptized. You should be baptized, number one, because it's being obedient to the command of Christ. And if you've never been baptized since you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you need to be baptized because it's believer's baptism. That's the only kind of thing that we practice around here, believer's baptism. And it also pictures something very amazing. It pictures the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've heard me say it before. I'll say it again. How does it picture that? Well, when we fill that tank full of water, the water comes up to here. And when you get in the water, you're standing in the water. So this is you and this is the water. What's that picture? A cross. What's the significance of the cross? That's where Jesus died. And what happened on the cross? Jesus satisfied God's wrath on the cross. Jesus made redemption possible on the cross. Jesus made it so that you could be made right with God the Father on the cross. If it wasn't for the cross, we would not have salvation made available to us. There's no other way. So the cross is pictured in the baptism. By you simply standing in the tank, you symbolize the cross and Jesus on the cross. And then when we put you under the water, what is that a picture of? The burial, okay? You can't bury somebody unless you're not supposed to bury people unless they're dead. Okay, so once you've died, you get buried. You're under the water, and thankfully, I don't keep you under there very long. Okay, and then you ask anybody that's been baptized, I'll give you a little tap on the back or push up on your back, and what are you supposed to do? Stand up. Okay, so that's you poof, coming up out of the water. What does that symbolize? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you are picturing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And often I will say, and you are raised to walk in newness of life. And that's a picture. It doesn't have anything to do with the water. The water doesn't do anything for you except that it shows the picture that you've been, your desire now is to walk obediently before God. That's why we baptize the way we baptize here. Jesus was baptizing, and John the Baptist was baptizing, preparing people for the message of salvation. And once they trusted Jesus as their personal Savior, they got baptized again. Not with baptism to repentance, but Christian baptism, believer's baptism, to shout out aloud to anybody that might see them walking down the road or gathered together to celebrate with them, hey, I love Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, I want to obey Jesus, I want Jesus to be first in my life. That's what baptism shows. So, if you haven't been baptized, why not? Again, not for me. For you to demonstrate your desire to be obedient to the cause of Christ. So, John drops another time marker for us. He says in verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Soon, but not yet. John's ministry was going to come to an end. The transition from John to Jesus was going to be complete. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, and looks like you're going to have to wait till next week to get there. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, we're going to see that John is no longer in the forefront of ministry, but Jesus is in the forefront of ministry, and he sets us up perfectly as John chapter 3 closes for John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. What a great transition into the full-fledged ministry of Jesus to the people of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Next week, we're going to look at conflict. Who wants to look at conflict? That's what we're going to look at, okay? And it's, believe it or not, it's not conflict between Jesus and John. Why? Because they were synced. They were on the same page. But it's conflict between the followers of John and the followers of Jesus. We'll look at that next week. And then we only filled in one blank this morning, okay? But I'm going to go out on a limb. I promise we'll finish John chapter 3 next Sunday. All right, let's close our time together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. What a blessing it was to see how John the Baptist and Jesus worked together with a common goal. But Father, they could have a common goal because they had a common source. And that common source is, of course, you. It's the Word. It's the Scriptures. And Father, may we be committed like John the Baptist and Jesus were to the Scriptures. Father, it's the Scriptures that teach us about salvation. It's the Scriptures that teach us about our great need, that we are sinners separated from you because of sin. That happened all the way back in the garden, and every person who has been born into this world since then is separated from you. But because you sent Jesus, as you planned in eternity past, to come to this earth, born of a virgin, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, takes on flesh for the sole purpose of taking on our sin on the cross. Propitiation, wrath of God satisfied. Father, thank you that John knew Jesus was the Lamb of God, and that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was willing to submit to your plan. And we can look back and we can see how both of them preached the same truth, the need of Jesus. John drew people to Jesus. Jesus drew people to himself. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that all the world could be drawn to him and see their need of a Savior to be reconciled to you. Father, you're a great God. You're amazing. You're awesome. And we thank you for the reminder this morning of John the Baptist and Jesus preaching truth that transforms lives. May our lives be transformed by the truth that we hear from your word each and every Sunday from this pulpit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.